I just hope that my notes were not too scrappy. If there are mistakes, they're obviously mine. But, for instance, who is like Yahweh should really be in quotes, shouldn't it? Because it is the name, Micah equals that, who is like Yahweh. And at the conclusion of the book, you remember how it's the end of Micah is that lovely passage, who is like unto you, O Lord, which in a sense is almost a commentary on Micah's own name. You get the point? Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquities, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, and he will have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities, or tread underfoot our iniquities, and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will perform your truth to Jacob, and your loving kindness, your chesed, your mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Well, because there's a lovely conclusion to the book, and in a sense we might be tempted to think that is the main purpose and thrust of the book, is to lead us to that terrific declaration as to God's character and the way that he pardons and deals with our sins. And there are some ways in which that wouldn't be overly wrong. Surely Micah wants to present a vision of God to us which is as magnificent and as merciful as this particular little picture, three verses, gives us. So Micah's name, who is like Yah, is in a sense expounded by the end of the book. However, en route to that place, there are a lot more problems, and there are a lot more judgments, and it's a lot more negative. Of course, there are positive touches here and there, but Micah is pretty heavy on his judgment upon the people. Very much like Amos, although on a course smaller scale, so only five chapters. His concepts of social righteousness and justice are pretty strong. He has been called the Amos of the Southern Kingdom. The date of Micah is very clear because it's right in the very beginning of the book. It's through the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That period, of course, is in the dates there. He may have gone on into Manasseh's reign. It's difficult to say. But those are the main prophets that he's prophesying in that period, and are the ones that are mentioned in chapter 1. He is contemporary with Isaiah, who gathers to himself, in a sense, Hosea and Amos. So the major prophet, Isaiah, is linked to the three minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. There is one reference to Micah outside his book, and it's Jeremiah 26, verse 18. So let's have a look at that. Jeremiah 26, verse 18. It's only an allusion to the fact that Micah prophesied against Jerusalem. Micah the Moreshethite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as high as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against him? Thus what might we procure a great evil against our souls? And then they mention Uriah, but all this was in view to saving Jeremiah from death, pointing out that there had been other prophets who by this time were accepted and established, because 100 years would have passed, and probably 100 years, or near enough, and Jeremiah is saying the same thing about Jerusalem that Micah had said. So Hezekiah, reforms may well be the result of Micah's preaching, which some people have been very strong on this, and they said perhaps more than Isaiah and the other two prophets of that period, but Isaiah, of course, is the one that stands out. He's such a large prophet. It may well have been Micah's very trenchant insights and judgments and threats on Jerusalem that really brought about the revival, or the reformation, it's probably better to call it, in the days of Hezekiah. He may have been behind it, and the result was a reformation. Now, I've made the point there, and this is what I'm going to have to justify, that the central climax of the book is chapter 5, verses 1 to 5a. Really, it does go on beyond that, in actual fact, as you'll see when we look at it. But that is, of course, the well-known passage about Bethlehem and Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And it's prophesying the future Messiah and his kingdom. And the reason why I said to one or two of you I've seen a bit of a breakthrough in Micah is because I've seen a structure in Micah which clearly demonstrates the centrality and the primacy of this particular prophecy. And it isn't just saying, well, that's a lovely prophecy and it's applied in the New Testament, which is one way of finding out what an Old Testament book has to contribute to the New Testament message and to Jesus. But there is a sense in which the very structure of the book itself is going to suggest that this is the most crucial part of the book, and everything is built around it and pointing to it. Now, in order to see that, we'll have to turn to the diagram, which I've called an analysis of the book of Micah. And you'll see I've divided the material basically into three parts. There should have been a line completing the square over the top of the material running from what's called A there and down the side. Can you see what I mean? There are three sections, A, B, C. The first section is chapters 1 and 2. The second section is chapters 3 to 5. And the third chapter, 6 and 7. Well, that's pretty easy to divide seven chapters of a book into 2, 3, 2. The first and last sections correspond to each other in this sense, that first of all there is a prophecy of judgment, and then there is a bit of hope offered in salvation. And I've lined that up for you in the actual details of the verses. Chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 11. 2:12 belongs to the remnant. And the 2:12 in front of the sheep and the shepherd belongs to the sheep and the shepherd. I'd actually made two points there and tried to link them together. You see that the word remnant occurs in the first section A. It occurs in chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. I've got remnant. And down at the bottom, because I've squared it or blocked it out. Now, that is to show that in each of the three parts, A, B, and C, the remnant concept occurs. And the verse that goes with the remnant in part A is 2:12. The verse that goes with the remnant in part 2, or the verses, are 5, 7 to 9. And of course, the verse that goes with the remnant in the third part, it's 7:18. So a way to do it would be to sort of put blocks around those verses linking onto the remnants. And that would show those three bits. The second point is the sheep and the shepherd. And the sheep and the shepherd occur in the first section A, in verse 12 again of chapter 2. So that all belongs together, sheep and shepherd. Then you'll see sheep and shepherd again, but in part 4, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, you see that? That really is a remnant that should be squared out. And also in that slot, 6 to 8 again, sheep and shepherd go with it. The woolly sheep goes around 5, 4, sheep and shepherd below that. And there's a remnant that hasn't been blocked out above it. And down at the bottom, 7:14, you've got a woolly sheep around those two. Now the point of that is to show that in each section of the book, these two motifs are retained and recur. In the first part, A, there is a reference to the remnant and there's a reference to the sheep and the shepherd. In the second part, B, there are three references to remnant in the various parts that have divided the book up, and there are two references to sheep and shepherd. And finally, in part C, sheep and shepherd and remnant. Got it? Now, those are the themes running through the book. And it might be as well at this stage to make sure we've got them all straight, that we actually look them up in the text and read them. It'll help you to begin to feel your way a bit into the book. We've got the first third of the book, chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 2, verse 12, we read, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of the fold, is probably better than of Bozrah, the sheep of the fold, and as a flock in the midst of their fold, their pasture. And they shall make a noise by reason of the multitude of men, or the pressure of men. And there is the one that comes breaking, or the one that comes clearing the way before them. And they have broken it up, and have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord at the head of them. So in that first section, the idea of Israel having gone through pressure and persecution, and coming out as a remnant, and the remnant being identified with the concept of them being sheep, and the shepherd is like a king going in front of the flock, is the kind of message of hope which comes after the rest of those two chapters really being messages of judgment. I think that it should be 1:2 to 2:11. And then verses 12 and 13 are the message of hope. So you've got a message of judgment and a little bit of hope. And the little bit of hope contains the concepts of sheep and shepherd and remnant. If you then make a parallel with the last part, chapter 6, verse 1, to the end of chapter 7, chapter 6 and chapter 7 contain judgment from 6:1 to 7:7, and then a message of hope and salvation from verse 8 through to the end of the book. In that message of salvation and hope, once again the two great motifs occur. In verse 14 it says, "Feed your people with your rod, the flock of your inheritance, which dwell lonely in the forest and in the midst of the fruitful fields. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of their coming forth from the land of Egypt, will I show unto them marvellous things." And so the message of hope contains the concept of God like a shepherd once again, leading the people out of Egypt, gathering them out of the hills and out of the forests, and bringing them together as a flock. Then the terminology turns into the remnant concept when it says in verse 18, "Who is a God like you that pardons iniquities, passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance?" Having come through judgment, there's only a remnant left. They are once again like a flock that he's going to lead, and the concept of a remnant being blessed and pardoned is again a very important one and is taken up in this section. So you can see that the first and last parts, A and C, are very, very similar. I've called it punishment and promise, and there's an avenging witness. God is an avenging witness. And the second part, or rather the last part, penalty and pardon, and God is a pleading prosecutor. Okay? Now, the middle section is a little more complex. But the two great thoughts, judgment leading to salvation, are still going to dominate the whole of this passage. But it does it in a slightly more complex way. First of all, in chapters 3 through to chapter 4, verse 5, we've got the idea of judgment and salvation again. But when we reach the next bit after verse 5, we've got the remnant and hope very much emphasized. I'll read the salvation and the remnant passage because I'm sure that you'll remember them. Chapter 4 and verse 1 starts. Here comes the message of hope. "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let's go to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law will go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge among the peoples, and rebuke the strong nations," etc. And then concludes with a lovely statement of peace, that their spears will be to pruning hooks, and the sword, and no more will they learn. There won't be any teaching of war. There will be no more conscription, and no more learning of war. "And every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." Now there's the message of hope, which I'm sure you all remember. But at the end of that passage, the remnant and the sheep shepherd concept comes up again. Verse 6. "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out or driven away, and her that I have afflicted, And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was afar off among the strong nations. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and from and forever. And although the word sheep is not actually used, of course, the idea of being driven out and being gathered together is the idea of gathering the flock, of course, again. And so the concept is still basically there, and the Lord and Israel is going to lead the way for the rest of the nations to get blessed as God leads Israel. If you then go to the end of that middle section and start again, you'll see how parallel it is, because in chapter 5 and verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord and the showers of the grass. That's a rather beautiful picture. And again, verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people like a lion among the beasts. So you get the lovely dual picture that the remnant is gentle like the dew and is strong like the lion. That's the calling of the remnant. And you see, I've put those two concepts there. Gentle dew and lion of strength. So there is once again the hope of the remnant people. But it leads on once more to this same kind of pattern of judgment and salvation. Because verses 10 to 14 will show you the judgment that God will bring upon Israel. I will cut off your horses in the midst of you. I'll destroy your chariots, because they were trusting in horses and chariots, and other graven images, and the things that the soothsayers have given. And I will pluck out your Ashtaroth, your groves. And there's a tenfold judgment in verses 10 to 14. 10 things are picked out. And I will destroy your idols, perhaps verse 14 should read. Then one verse of salvation. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the nations, such as they have not heard. So after Israel is judged, those who've been judging Israel, the nations, will be also. So I've called that a bit of hope or a bit of salvation. Because Israel at this time, because he's being overrun, the Assyrians are threatening them, coming up to the gates of Jerusalem. And so that's good news that God will judge the nations. Then, in that case, can you see that there's a clear balance once more between the first two parts of the middle section and the latter two parts? And is all this judgment-salvation kind of balance, just as the two first sections were? Now that simply leaves the middle, or the heart, or the core, not only of the middle section, but of the book as a whole. And those are the three lumps or squares that I've put there. And those can be clearly seen because they each begin with the word now. In chapter 4 and verse 9, now why do you cry? In verse chapter 4, verse 11, now also many nations are gathered together. And in chapter 5, verse 1, now gather yourself in troops. Or gather yourself. It's probably, that's King James, is not much help there. It's really, now gash yourself. Or do yourself harm, O daughter of troops. It's a very strong word about mourning. And entering into mourning. And by doing yourself some sort of some sort of damage coming upon you. I'll look at that in a moment. Now those three little snippets, each beginning with now, again have this judgment and salvation kind of concept. There's a large bit of judgment in the first one and a small bit of salvation. The large bit of judgment starts in verse 9. Why do you cry? There's no king, there's no counselor, pangs are taken on you, woman in travail. There shouldn't be none to deliver. And then it gets to the end of verse 10. The end of verse 10, and it says, There you shall be delivered in Babylon, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So there is a prophecy about them going to Babylon and the travail they'll go through, but a little half a verse at the end that there you will be delivered from the hands of your enemies. In the next section, the judgment is a bit smaller and the salvation's a bit bigger. You see, I've said large judgment, small salvation. Now it's judgment and salvation. Start verse 11. Now as many nations are gathered against you, and they say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon, let's get our desires upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves to the threshing floor. Verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people. And I will devote their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now you remember that when all the armies surrounded Jerusalem, overnight they were destroyed, or at least they woke up as dead men, and the Israelites just walked out and took what they wanted from them. And that was the promise again of salvation. This time, salvation takes a little bit more space and judgment a little bit less. With the third one, it's the other way around altogether. There's a small bit of judgment, which is verse 1, and a huge bit of promise and blessing right the way through to verse 6. The large salvation. And it's in that large salvation that we look beyond Assyria and the judgments coming on Israel there and the salvation. We look beyond Babylon 100 years later, which is mentioned here, and the threat that will come upon them and that they will be released from that. And we now go right the way down into the days of our Lord. And there is a sense now, if you have followed through a rather tedious explanation that I've given, that the whole book is concentrating and squeezing right until it gets to this great picture of Jesus in chapter 5 of Micah. There are other verses in Micah that are quoted in the New Testament, but it is this point that the book, as it were, seems to move towards. And the whole beautifully balanced structure is a very well put together book. It squeezes us into saying, this is the main consideration of the book. This is the central heart of the message. This is where we want us to go and to move forward to. Now, there are one or two other things that are worth noting. The beginning of each of A, B, and C starts with the word here, and therefore that in itself shows that we're dealing with the text, with the structures in the text. It's not one we're imposing on it. The background of the first section is King David, and the reason why I say that is because in Micah chapter 1 and verse 10 we're reminded of David in the cave of Adullam. When it mentions Adullam, they shall come to Adullam, and the glory of Israel shall come. A reference to David and the glory of Israel being in his kingship. In chapter 1 and verse 10, at the beginning of that passage, declare it not in Gath, is a direct crib from David's lament, do you remember, over Saul? Declare it not in Gath. That's where he begins to lament that Saul had fallen in battle, and that they, or at least he, of course, in the end, destroyed himself, but it was just simply a lament over Saul, and he didn't want the Philistines to glory in the fact that Saul had been killed. Declare it not in Gath. That is used by Micah, reminding us again of David. And of course, in chapter 2 and verse 13, and their king is passed before them, and the Lord at the head of them, is because David, leading his troops and leading Israel to battle, was always the idealized view of the kingdom that Israel had. It was David's kingdom, and this was what they wanted restored. So I said the background of the first section is the kingdom restored, and David is the character that gives character to the whole passage. In the second section, I called it the house rebuilt, and Solomon is primarily in view, because it is Solomon who built the house of the Lord, and chapter 4 talks about the house being built in the tops of the mountains. Remember? And in chapter 5 and verse 5, when it says, and this shall be our peace, well, of course, that's just a play on the word Solomon, which means peace. That this coming king, this governor, rather, of Israel, would be peace. So it's not the kind of government simply of David, who was a man of blood. It's the kingdom of peace, for the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. So Solomon is in view with his house and his peace. Finally, the last section, I have said, has in the background concepts that come from Moses. Verse 4, for instance, of chapter 6. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Verse 5 again is a reflection of the days of Moses, when Balak, king of Moab, consulted with Balaam. And once again, Moses and his history comes to view when we look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and so forth? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, that's perhaps an allusion to the fact that Moses introduced the concept of the firstborn being redeemed by animals, that they belong to the Lord. And so it's, as it were, extending this, and Micah saying, well, shall I even give the firstborn himself for my redemption? And that, of course, alludes back to the days of Moses. Chapter 7 and verse 15 again is a reference to Egypt. According to the days of your coming out of the Exodus from the land of Egypt, I will show you marvelous things. Verse 18 is very similar to what Moses speaks about. Who is a God like you? When he talks about, in chapter 15 of Exodus, having just gone through the Red Sea, he speaks about God in these terms. Who is like God? And he's become my salvation, etc. Really, the throwing the sins into the depths of the sea, verse 19, is likely to be a reference to going through the Red Sea and hurling, because the Egyptians were hurled, and it's actually he hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. So there's probably an allusion there to the Exodus once again. So behind each of the three main sections of Micah are these three Old Testament characters and their histories and their particular contribution to the truth of God. David and his kingdom, Solomon and his house and peace, and Moses, who brings the revelation of God, because I nearly said it when I was talking about it. Verses 18 to 20 are very similar to what Moses says about God being a pardoning God in Exodus 34, aren't they? That he's full of mercy and loving kindness and he won't pass over sin, etc., etc. Well, here it is, he won't, as it were, he has to do something about sin. And here it is, as it were, a little bit extended. So there's an awful lot of Moses hanging around those last few verses. I've also pointed out that loving kindness, or chesed, occurs in those places. Chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 2, and then, of course, that means chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And the idea of the gate is very strong. In the first section, you'll find the idea of a gate coming up in three places. Well, I just put that in for your further study. But they seem to give a little bit of a theme to each of those two parts, A and C. Now let's look at the central vision. Chapter 5, verse 1, clearly begins this section, for it begins with the little word now, just like the previous two sections did. Now, gash yourself, or wound yourself. Has anybody got that translation? What have you got in the NASB? Muster yourselves. Mm. It's a very strong word, and it could be a reference to extreme mourning and distress, beating their breasts, gashing themselves. And it's much more likely that's what it means, rather than that it's a call to the troops that are going to gather around about the city of Jerusalem. But that's the way that often versions have taken it. That's a common way of taking it. But as I say, it could be a reference, because that's the point that it's referring to. Well, as I say, that is an alternative translation, is to demonstrate that there is that she should be in mourning and, as it were, bewailing herself. When it says, "O daughter of troops," it really is a description, and one version I've read translates it, "a lady under attack." In other words, see yourself as just about to be attacked and lament and moan in that kind of way. And then it says, "He has laid a siege against us." And that is the reference, of course, to the Assyrian armies now sieging around the city of Jerusalem. The reason why those other versions are popular, others' translations are popular, simply because it lends itself much more easily just to building up a picture of Assyrian troops around the city of Jerusalem. It probably is a lot more powerful than that, and it's actually exhorting them to distress, to realize their dire condition. And then the utter humiliation, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon his cheek." Now, the judge of Israel would be the leader and the ruler of the people, Hezekiah. Whether literally there was such a humiliation to Hezekiah is doubtful. You remember he sent out three of his ministers who went to parley with Sennacherib, or rather with a fellow called Rabshakeh, and they were shamed in the way they were treated. And he bellows himself, shouts over the walls, quite a lot of disgusting tripe, to try and make the people feel sick and realize that they're soon going to be murdered and give up. So that's the kind of humiliation that literally took place that we can read about in the Bible. However, in a sense, it was metaphorically what we would say, a slap in the face to the king. And that's the way it's being described. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. It's a slap in the face. It's an insult. And it's meant to say, Israel, bewail your condition, moan and be in distress because the armies are sieging about you. You are a lady under attack, and they have taken your judge and slapped him in the face. They've taken your king and insulted him. And it's on the back of that dismal prophecy that now we move forward to the glory that God wants in his kingship and in what he wants to do. The mini relief that took place in Hezekiah when God did step in and reverse that insult is going to be much, much, much more, in a sense, subsumed and outweighed in the glory of what he was going to do in the kingship of Jesus. And in a sense, too, of course, Jesus was insulted, just like Hezekiah was, slapped in the face. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, because there were other Bethlehems, or at least one other, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth for me to be ruler in Israel, or one that is, you have to read in. Ruler in Israel. So here is another ruler or judge in Israel whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, of course, that has been recognized by the rabbis before Jesus came and long before Jesus came that this was a prophetic statement concerning the birthplace of the Messiah king, the king who would come in the place of David to reign. Bethlehem was the place of birth for David. It was to be the birthplace for David's greater son. Bethlehem was least amongst the thousands of Judah. It was not a very important place. It was a tiny village, insignificant. But out of it shall come forth. So the idea of out of obscurity, out of a very mediocre little village, out of it's going to come one for me, just like David was overlooked. And just like David in Bethlehem was never thought to be very much, there will come forth one for me that is to be ruler in Israel. But of course this is to be David's son, i.e. a later Solomon, whose outgoings have been from of old. Now, it then goes on and says from everlasting in some of your texts. It would be nice to think that that was a reference to Jesus' eternity, his eternal sonship. But in actual fact, the everlastings of the Old Testament, and I would suggest also the New, need a little bit of qualification, despite some hardline, four-square, fundamentalist, conservative, whatever. The Hebrew of everlastingness is not always quite as everlastingness as you might think. For instance, the last phrase of verse 20 of chapter 7, the last verse of this book, the word is used again when it says, unto our fathers from the days of old. From the days of old. Well, of course, it can mean everlasting, but it can mean from days of old, and that's how it's generally translated in the Old Testament. So I don't think it would be quite fair to maintain that this is a reference to Jesus' eternal sonship and his eternal existence, although it does suggest that he does come from the ancient days. So let's look at it again. Whose comings out, have been from of old, from the ancient days. Now it seems as though it's suggesting that David's times are in view, and that it's the shoot that comes out of David. It is the root from Jesse. It's the same sort of idea. He shall go forth, or he shall come out, he'll sprout out of the dry ground. And it's a reference to the Davidic dynasty bringing forth a shoot, that old dynasty of David, because by this time you could say that, as indeed other writings indicate, that David's dynasty was of the days of old, because we're only around about the year 700, so 300 or so years have passed, and they could say that David's dynasty was from of old. And it seems to be indicating that that the king is going to come from the Davidic ancient line of kings. Therefore will he give them up. Now, at this point, nearly all the commentators will say that the "he will give them up" refers to God. But do you notice, if it does, then we've changed person. In verse 2, it's as though the prophet is speaking in God's name. So it's like God speaking. All right? And in verse 1, for that matter. So the prophet is speaking as though God's speaking, so Jehovah's speaking, saying, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, little among the thousands, out of you will go forth unto me." There will come forth unto me, or for me. Because it isn't for Micah, it's for God, it's for Jehovah. Okay? So verses 1 and 2, Jehovah is seen to be speaking through the prophet. And now nearly all the commentaries and commentators will say in verse 3, we just simply switch, because this does happen at times, and you move from the first person, me, to the third person, he. Therefore he, God, they say, and I'm going to disagree with this in a minute, therefore God will give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Ah, they say, that's a reference to the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, and therefore she that travails is Mary. Or at the best, it's Israel who is represented by Mary. So this is a reference to the birth of Jesus. Until she that has travailed has brought forth, and until the remnant of his brothers shall, and therefore that must mean his Jewish brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as Paul would call them, until the remnant of his brothers shall return unto the sons of Israel, or turn back into the sons of Israel, or shall, and sometimes the actually, I don't know any versions there, equate brothers in Israel, do they? What does NSB or NIV got? The remainder? Then what does it say? Shall join the Israelites. Mm-hmm. Shall return to the sons of Israel, yeah. Now, what most commentators do there is to say that all it means is that the Jews will come back to the Lord. And they forget it's the brethren or the remnant having a ministry to Israel, or they forget that it's they virtually equate brothers in Israel. Sons of Israel equals brothers of the one just born. Then it goes on, and he shall stand up and feed in the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this one shall be the peace. This shall be the peace. I want to disagree with that interpretation, because I don't think it fits the context. I don't think it fits the flow of the passage. And it certainly doesn't seem to be that the way that the New Testament uses these verses. Okay? I would agree, as we've looked at it, of verse 2 and verse 1. But verse 3, let's not assume, let's take it as it stands, God is still speaking. Therefore he will give them up will mean what? It means that he who's just been spoken about. Well, we are told who she is, because over in verse 9 and 10 of the previous chapter, why do you cry out aloud, when is there no king, is there no counselor, for the pangs have taken hold of you as a woman in travail? Be in pain, labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shall you go forth out of the city, and you will dwell in the field, and you will go even to Babylon. Now the distress of Zion is counted as travailing woman. But the lovely turn of it is that if the distress of Zion, and that's of course in view again in verse 1, because of the siege conditions, they're in distress and bewailing like a lady, like a woman. If you are under that distress and it's like travailing pains, if you only bring forth wind, bad luck. If you bring forth a child, tremendous. And that is, of course, why, quite logically, the prophecy goes on and says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, there is the outgoings, the comings out from you, are those that have been from of old, that I've been promising, and will come from that dynasty of David. And he, the king who comes from the line of David, will give up Israel until she that travails has brought forth. And the coming forth at this point is something other than the Messiah. Now, you see, the only way you can say it is the Messiah is by saying God just changes person from me to him, me to he, and jumps back a verse and says the same thing again. Now, if that is the case, it fits perfectly with Revelation chapter 12, which everybody should have thought of when they read this passage. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet. Well, here's Jerusalem travailing, because she's got 12 stars on her, referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, and she's being with child, and she cries, travailing in birth, and pains to be delivered. And there appears another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and he waits to devour the child. Verse 5, she brings forth the man, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. That's not the end of her productivity. She's brought forth a man-child who is caught up to the throne of God. Verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. So here are some brothers appearing. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. Who are these brothers? Verse 17, and the dragon went to make war with the woman and with the remnant of her seed. So the woman brings forth a man-child. Brothers are mentioned about that man-child. And then she brings forth her seed, who are the presumably must be the brothers. They must be brothers to the man-child. In other words, it is the people of God bringing forth generations of Christians. And at this point, a generation of an overcoming element, one part of which is taken up to heaven, because I think they're martyred, from other parts of the book of Revelation. And the brothers of that group that were martyred are still around, and the devil hates them and is going to attack them. Okay? So here in the book of Revelation is a commentary. The commentary is that Mother Zion, who is mother of us all, mother which is above, mother of us all, Jerusalem, is bringing forth generations of God's people. You might argue that the Messiah was brought forth by Mother Zion, but as I say, it doesn't say that, it's just talking about Bethlehem. But it does say that Mother Zion is going to bring forth brothers and a remnant, the very same words. And here they are, verse 3. So he, Jesus, will give up Israel until the time when she which travails, that's the church, the people of God, has brought forth, and what are they going to bring forth? And until the remnant of his brothers, now that's either they're either brothers of who she's just brought forth, or they're brothers of Jesus. But since that amounts to the same thing anyway, it doesn't matter. Okay? So they bring forth brothers, they're either brothers of what she's just brought forth, or they're brothers of Jesus. And the remnant of the brothers shall return unto the sons of Israel, or turn back the sons of Israel. So these brothers have a ministry, and their ministry is to minister to Israel so that Israel turns back to God. Now that is a beautiful then cameo within three verses, because we're going to read verse 4 as well, of the whole church age. Jesus is born. He is the one who is to inherit the throne of his father David forever. However, he gives up Israel. The throne that he's got is inactive and inoperative as far as Israel is concerned, because they don't want him, except for a small minority. However, the people of God still exist. Zion, Mother Jerusalem, still goes on with the Gentiles. She brings forth, possibly read in from Revelation, the man-child. And then the remainder of the man-child or Jesus' brothers, it doesn't matter which, minister to Israel, and they become envious because they see the richness that exists upon the end-time church in all the fullness and the glory that God wants to give it. And Israel turns to the Lord so that all Israel should be saved, which comes after the fullness of the Gentiles. Fullness of the Gentiles brings in the fullness of Israel. And so Israel turns back to the Lord. Result, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And the result is worldwide proclamation and the coming again of Jesus and the reign of Christ throughout the whole of the earth. And this shall be the peace. That's actually quoted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He is our peace. It's obviously a quote from Micah here. And our Lord Jesus Christ will reign to the ends of the earth with peace. We go back to the situation of verse 1 when it now talks about the Assyrian coming into the land and the way in which they try to resist and to hold him off, and how God's purposes nonetheless will be fulfilled, not with that, but with the coming prophecy concerning the Messiah. Got it? The brothers are Christians and Israel is Israel. But that is the clearest place I know in the Old Testament for which Paul might well have been quoting in Romans 11, that all Israel should be saved. You can see what's going on in my brain. We go for the world and God will look after Israel, it'll happen. When the mighty angel appeared to John and therefore has appeared to me, he had a little book in his hand and he told me to preach that. I do think that there's an awful lot of going over the top today about Israel, virtually justifying every evil thing they do to the Arabs as though it must be God's appointment, and going down and hobnobbing with them in the feasts and the festivals, which may be good, God, you know, and so on, but it's not really evangelizing them. I think if we get on with what we've been told to do and what Paul knew, he was apostle of the Gentiles, he'll make Israel envious, he said, then I think we will have time to minister to the Jews. But the more they see of what we've got, and there are Jews today beginning to see that, yeah, and the Jewish theologians are seeing it, and leaders. But if we were living in the richness of their Messiah, and many of them acknowledge that we worship Jehovah. I mean, Israel has given its God to the world, you might say, through the church, not through themselves, but through the church. They know that. It could be, you know, if we were really living in the power of the Messiah, it wouldn't be long before there were loads of them flooding into the church. Perhaps just a word about chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. That list of some 10, I think it is, or round about there, of names, are just different places which are to the west of Jerusalem towards the sea coast. And it's the area, obviously, that Micah came from. And he just mentions these places. And he plays names, he plays games with their names. He makes puns out of the names. And the army, of course, was going to flood throughout this whole of this area, and so, but not actually take Jerusalem. And he uses their names to get little puns over and to say something to the people. Verse 12, Maroth is bitterness, and Beth Ezel in verse 11 is a place near. And the wailing of the place near you should take from you, the stay thereof. There's nothing to lean on or to be near you. Generally speaking, when we read the phrase last days, which doesn't occur a lot actually in the Old Testament, I think I've marked every one at one time where they occur, but 14 or so, something like that. But when you get the last days, it's difficult always to immediately jump into the future and to the age of the church, because sometimes there's a kind of mini fulfillment when, for instance, they come back to the land, but not many of them, when they rebuild the temple, but not a very big temple, and so on. And I think that is what's meant to be understood, that you look to the future, last days, and you keep on seeing greater and greater fulfillments. And most times when there is a fulfillment, like, shall we say, after the 70 years captivity that Jeremiah prophesied, Daniel was quite sure that this in no way could be the fulfillment of 70 years of captivity. We haven't learned our lesson yet. And so it's made into 70 times 7, you see? And that's the way in which the prophecies keep moving forward to get deeper and deeper, because of the dissatisfaction that this can't be the fulfillment of what we've got. And that's, in a sense, the divine dissatisfaction that should be in the church, that we're ever looking for. This can't be the whole thing. There must be yet more, you know, and it's meant to draw us on. Well, now, in the present age, there is a sense in which we are being built a holy temple in the heavenly places, on the top of the mountains. Spirits of just men made perfect in Mount Zion. We're there. And that the law of God is going forth by the Holy Spirit from us. And there are people who are learning peace. And I think we should learn peace as well. And each man sitting under his own vine and fig tree. But while the enemy is still around, this will often be contended and destroyed. And the ultimate end is that we are looking for the last days when the Lord himself will be here with us in person. And that's the next, if you like, level of application. Mm. The prophecy is in chapter 3 that is quoted in Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 12. It's the one that's quoted in Jeremiah. One, of course, shouldn't really look at the book of Micah without quoting chapter 6, verse 8. He showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly? Walk carefully is probably a bit better. Accurately, sensitively, with your God. Some people have suggested to do justly is the book of Amos, righteousness rolling down the streets. To love mercy is the book of Hosea, which quite clearly is full of loving kindness, hesed. And to walk carefully or humbly would be Isaiah, and those are his contemporaries. And of course the verse before it, which is such a beautiful one, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. It's lovely, isn't it? Actually, Micah is a very poetic little book. See, the words rolling off. You get the usual, you get the same things you get in Amos, like verse 11, the bad balances, wicked balances and deceitful weights. The rich men full of violence, oppressing the poor. You get that in the earlier part of the book too. Some have suggested in that little conclusion of 18 to 20 that the first statement, pardoning iniquity and passing by transgression, is a reference to the Passover, passing by the passing over because of the blood, whereas verse 19 is a reference to the Red Sea and casting all our sins into the depths of the sea, hurling them as the Egyptians were hurled into the Red Sea. And verse 20 is perhaps a reference, is suggested, to the Jordan, as Jacob and Abraham went in to lay hold of the promised land. They had experiences of entering into the promised land, and they might refer it to the Jordan, sworn unto our fathers from the days of old, inheriting Canaan. Okay. Right, shall we leave it there? Got the book of Micah under your belt?